We are in a study of Memorial Day, believe it or not. Joe Henry has predicted that this will go through Hanukkah. And it may well. But there's a good chance it will go through the 4th of July. In the middle of that, there will be the St. Louis Bible Conference. I remind you all of that. It comes up not this coming week, but the week following. And many of you are involved in a very helpful way, doing your various duties, working as a team. We have energy of force, which we will get into today, as well as a defined objective, and we have both strategy and tactics. And so this involves all of us functioning under our source of power, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we will again dazzle everyone with our brilliance. We have impressed a number of people in what is called the Midwest as they come here, and we receive compliments not only from the Colonel and his staff, but also from those who visit. And it all is accreditable to your energy, your work, your concentration, your devotion to duty, your professionalism. And I thank you for what you're about to do. Please also be in prayer for the conference. These are the kinds of things that Lucifer likes to interrupt. Now, in our ongoing study with regard to our Memorial Day special entitled Searching for a Winner, we have been examining recently in our study, the battlefield tactics and strategy of Abram as he pursues and then discovers Kedorlaomer's Mesopotamian allied army at a little ancient area called Dan Jaan. And he finds them there and then deploys his forces in the following manner, as is described in Genesis 14, verse 15. And Abram divided his forces against them, that's the Mesopotamian army, by night. He and his servants did this. They defeated them, the Mesopotamians, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Incidentally, some of your English translations say to the left of Damascus, but in Scripture, from the Jewish viewpoint, the point of the compass always is east. We think of pointing north. If I say to the left of some city, you think to the west. But that's not the case in the Jewish world. When they say to the left of a certain city, they mean north, because the point of their compass is always east. So if you have that, that's why it reads that way. Now, that is, of course, what we find, and we've examined some of the strategy and tactics of Abram on that occasion and compared it with several battles in history, one of which is Chancellorsville, where Jackson suggested to Lee that he divide his forces a second time against Hooker's army, and that turned out to be a very successful maneuver, although quite unorthodox. So this unorthodoxy is studied in military academies down to this very day. It was not the first. Abram is probably the first military leader to ever utilize these tactics, at least to his efforts were the first that were recorded in human history. And in addition to that, he organized a night assault. So Abram arrived at Dan Jaan, and he reconnoitered Kedorlaomer's bivouac, and then began to employ most of what military science has come to refer to as the basic principles of warfare. Now, there are 11 which we can see in Abram's application at Dan Jaan, and also we can discover how these might apply in the deployment of the mental attitude of a winner. Once you achieve within your spiritual growth an inventory that includes all the problem-solving devices, a recognition of the power to execute them, and the wisdom to know when and how to do it, you have axioms of warfare. And we're noting these literally, and we're using them to illustrate these concepts in the invisible war. Now, we have noted the first, which is the objective. No great military organization ever succeeded without thorough knowledge of its objective. And this includes a guide for the interpretation of orders the formulation of decisions, and the employment of all strategy and tactics available to accomplish the end victoriously. The opposing military force must be neutralized and destroyed. That should be the objective of any military engagement. Now, the Church Age's believers' objective in the invisible war is to achieve a tactical victory of attaining spiritual maturity and receiving rewards and blessings conveyed to him from his escrow account. And Paul addresses the issue of advancing toward the objective in the spiritual life in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 16. Secondly, we noted the offensive. Offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained in warfare. When successful, the offensive brings victory, whereas the defense can only avoid defeat. And we noted an exception to this in the spiritual war. We do not become aggressive. We do not go on the offensive against Lucifer and the demons. This is pointed out to us by Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, and we noted that exception in enough detail so that you would not misunderstand the illustration. The illustration is pertinent to your battles with the sinful nature and the temptations of Cosmos Diabolicus. On that, you must go on the offensive. You must be on the offensive against your sinful nature by deploying problem-solving devices there, the consistent utilization of rebound, etc. And with regard to the world, you must develop enough doctrine to identify the duplicity and deceit that is evident there in almost every aspect of our society. The third category of the axioms of warfare is that of mass, and that is where we are at the moment. And we will spend a little time with this particular one, as well as the one to follow, which is economy of force. Now, mass is military terminology referring to combat power. It includes the number of troops, weapons, tactics, fighting ability, discipline, morale, and leadership of the force, meaning the army, that is to be deployed. Now, all of these assets come together as mass or combat power. But this power is potential if there is not a collection of mental attitudes that puts the mass into motion and maintains unit integrity. Now, we defined the concept of mass in motion or combat power. The mental attitude behind it is very important. And we define that mental attitude from four English words: courage, metal, spirit, and resolution. Now, this mental attitude that develops from these four definitions may be boiled down to the following statement: the staying power to persevere under pressure without losing one's morale until the object sought for is gained. And we're going to see the development of that mental attitude in 5th century B.C., Sparta. And we will examine that from a book that we're about to note. The inner resource, when united with the same mental attitudes of others, produces the cumulative power of a unit working in concert. And that is what I suggested in my opening remarks regarding the St. Louis Bible Conference. The objective is stated. We have a means of accomplishing the objective, and all of that has been communicated to the various committees, and volunteers are working diligently to do their part in the overall plan. There, therefore, has been compartmentalization involved. There may be even some who do not understand the overall picture, but they do understand their compartment. They know what their duty is, and once done, and done well, they're finished. But they don't have to understand the overall plan. And that is called compartmentalization. When we look at unity of and harmony of force here, when we look at mass being concentrated on an objective, everyone has to be of the same mind. Everyone has to be together so that there's a cumulative power working in concert. This and other magnificent applications of the development of combat power based on unit discipline is covered with great eloquence in the writings of Stephen Pressfield. We observed on the other evening some introductory concepts, and I will only mention them briefly, but his book has to do with the Battle of Thermopylae, which was fought in 480 B.C. Let me show you Thermopylae. By the way, the reason I put this map up was to show you that Dan Jayan is in an area between the Sea of Galilee and what is called here, and it's fuzzy on the wall, but this area is the Salt or Dead Sea. And to the east of the Jordan River, you have an area between these two bodies of water called Gilead. And we're estimating that up in the neighborhood of Ham, between Ham and the Yarmouk River, is approximately where Dan Jayan most likely would have been. Now, on this map, I want to return to Thermopylae and show you precisely where this is. This is a map of the country of Greece, and this is the Aegean Sea, and this is Anatolia or Asia Minor. Today it would be called Turkey. This is the Hellespont, and this, again, is the Aegean Sea. Now, there are some cities here that are going to be subjects of discussions as we continue with our study. The one that we're noting presently is Sparta, located here, a city-state in a district called Lacedaemon, and you see this right here. So in Pressfield's book, the Spartans are sometimes called Lacedaemonians. And then this is Peloponnese, and over here is Boeotia, here is Attica. So we have Athens here and Marathon here. We'll note the Battle of Marathon. Another famous battle is at Plataea, and then here is Thermopylae, located right here on this inlet of the Aegean. Now, to zoom in on that so you can see Thermopylae a little better, there are actually gates here. Thermopylae means gates of fire, or the fire gates. And this has to do with sulfur springs that are along in this pass here. But this is a very narrow pass, and it is through here that an invading army must come and go across here in order to get to the southern area of Greece. So they have to come through here. And therefore, there's going to be a 300-man force left in these narrows here. These are Lacedaemonians. These are the ones that are going to have to stop the invading army. And that's our introduction, as we noted the other day. So hot gates is what Thermopylae means. And in 480 B.C., this is during the second Persian invasion of Greece, a small Greek force under Spartan King Leonidas, he is one of our subjects, one of our characters in this drama, he held this pass for 3 days before being overwhelmed by the large Persian army of Xerxes I. And this battle became celebrated in history and in literature as an example of heroic resistance against great odds. The military asceticism required of the Spartan hoplite, this is an armed foot soldier in the Greek army, is legendary. And the training began with the objective of developing the mental attitude of a winner. The emotional sense of fear was the first demon that had to be conquered. And that is true in the Christian way of life. If you're going to make an advance in the invisible war, with all of its opposition, you have to conquer fear. This world is designed to kill you, and Lucifer's duty is to disable you in your advance. And there are a few mental attitude sins that he uses constantly, and one of the major ones is fear. And if you cannot conquer fear, then you cannot advance in the Christian way of life. Fear is a burden to any who have it. Fear is usually based on a dread of dying. And if you can't get used to the idea you're going to die, and that your life, your contract, is only one day at a time, tomorrow may be the day the Lord calls you home, if you don't orient and adjust to that, then you will become fearful, fearful of dying, and you will make decisions based on that fear. There are other aspects of fear that are associated with that. Fear of losing your job. fear of first one thing and then another. I won't have food. You're ignoring Matthew chapter 6. If you are a believer, God will provide you with your logistics, with your food, for as long as you live on this earth. And if you lose your job, you're probably better for it because you'll have a better condition once the drama is over. You will not starve to death, and all of these things, therefore, nevertheless, stimulate fear in the soul of the individual. Now, in this particular, these excerpts that we're going to note today, there are some young men, aged 13 and 14, who are cadets in the Agoge. Now, the Agoge down in Sparta looks like this. A-G-O-G-E. Now, they are cadets, and that's what an Agoge is. And we noted the fear factor with reference to all soldiers, but it certainly begins with the cadets. No young man has the mental capacity not to be afraid if the circumstances intensify dramatically enough. And so this has to be dealt with. And we noted the Greek approach to fear and their development of how to manage it. They called it the science of fear. The Greek word used by Pressfield is phobologia, the science of fear. And then, of course, we developed that on Thursday evening. But it is concluded by reading this way. Fear spawns in the body. Phobologic science teaches and must be combated there. For once the flesh is seized, a phobokuklos, a loop of fear, may commence, feeding upon itself and then mounting into a runaway of terror. Fear is a mental attitude sin, and if not controlled by the soul, by volition, by doctrine, by principle, then fear will run out of control and then will move into terror. Their conclusion, put the body into a state of aphobia. Get that word up for you. That's A-P-H-O-B-I-A. Now, this is an omicron here and gets sort of a short A English pronunciation, aphobia. And it means no fear. Now, the people walk around with no fear on their T-shirts. They want to get technical. They can put aphobia on there. And that was the mission of the DIs and all of those who trained warriors in Lacedaemon or in Sparta. Their job was to take individuals who had natural fear. People without a way of dealing with natural fear are going to be afraid. This has to be identified and it has to be flushed from the soul. The Spartan conclusion was that put the body in a state of aphobia. The Spartans believed then that the mind would follow, not understanding that it is the soul that must accumulate information in order to suppress fear when it erupts in the body. But nevertheless, they did some good work on identifying the problem of fear. Now, the flushing of fear, therefore, begins with what we refer to idiomatically today as Spartan training, but it was quite literal for those who endured it. Now, we will first observe the grueling discipline imposed on a 14-year-old Agoge who is guilty of a breach of discipline regarding his aspis or his hoplon. As these are synonymous terms, but let me put up hoplon. That's H-O-P-L-O-N. And therefore, hoplon refers to a shield. And this is an extremely important piece of weaponry in this particular type of warfare. And so the soldier in this period of history was called a hoplite. Their title came from the shield. The shield, therefore, is extremely important. And this Agoge had violated the code of the hoplon. Now, as I recite, you will be reminded of our earlier discussions about how self-discipline is essential to develop the mental attitude of the winner. We noted in closing Thursday that those in good health and of average intelligence can be taught the tactics of combat, but they are not often motivated to pursue these skills without discipline imposed by superiors who demand strict obedience to authority, policy, and training regimens. There has to be a chain of command, there has to be authority, and there has to be submission to authority if a group of individuals who are not at harmony with each other on day one can come into harmony with each other under maximum pressure. This is called boot camp in our society. And in boot camp, there are certain policies that are established in order to achieve the objective of developing group harmony. And that requires training regimens that must be endured by those who are there, and they must eventually orient and adjust to these regimens and then orient to the policy by submission to authority. Resuming our study now at point 18. The objective in the training of a cadet is to prepare him to engage in mortal combat against an enemy whose intent is to kill him and his fellow warriors, seize their land, and jeopardize the lives and freedoms of their families and fellow citizens. If you lived in Sparta in 5th century B.C. Greece, you owned your land. Your parents did if you were a minor. Everyone owned property unless they were a slave or a helot. There were immigrants that would come in and were accepted, but they were not citizens. So you have these types of individuals within the Spartan community that were not citizens but were allowed to live and work there. Citizens owned land. And there were other city-states who might decide that they had a bad year with their crops, they didn't grow enough food for their city-state or whatever motivated them, and they would therefore mobilize their army and march, say, to Sparta. What was their intent of being there? To seize their land and their crops and to therefore take from them all they owned and to kill any and everybody who got in the way. They would destroy the city, quite likely. When it was done, they would own the property, they would own the crops, and they then would have to defend it if they could from other predators that might come down the road later on. Therefore, it had to be ingrained in the minds of those who lived in Sparta. If you want to continue to live in prosperity, if you want to keep your land, if you want to protect your family against predators who might intrude, you had best be prepared to defend it when they get here. You may not prop up with beer and Doritos. You may not watch TV constantly. You may not be able to go on vacations when you like. You may not be a lay-abed. You will have to get up. You will have to do your duties on the farm, but you will have to consistently train in these military tactics that you will have to know and then function as a unit, combat force, when the day arrives that it has to be applied. Now, if you want to live in peace, this is what you're going to have to do. Now, that's quite a motivation. And the major motivation that I have discovered in reading this for these fellows to go through what they went through in order to achieve these military tactics and to be willing to execute them under maximum pressure was the desire to protect their own property. The one major force for freedom in all of Cosmos Diabolicus is the ownership of private property. Those who own nothing are never motivated to protect the things that belong to others. Therefore, it is a sad state when a society begins to erode the concept of ownership of private property. Ultimately, all property will be lost to a predator. So the objective, then, in training of the cadet is to prepare him to engage in mortal combat against an enemy whose intent is to kill him and his fellow warriors, seize their land, and jeopardize the lives and freedoms of their families and fellow citizens. 19. Thus, youths who are not so inclined were trained for combat and were granted no quarter. Young people were forced to enter into the military at age 13. That's when their training began. And quite likely, they were like most 13-year-olds, they were involved in terrorism rather than some organized approach to military science. They therefore did not like all of the work that went into becoming a hoplite. And so they had to be forced to do this. This is called mandatory military conscription. They were granted no quarter during these training processes. The Spartans' emphasis on military superiority was not driven by a lust for war, but a clear and certain understanding that the day would come when the polis, the city-state, would face the assault of a predator force. They will be here someday, most likely in your lifetime. If you want to survive, and if you survive, if you want to have what belongs to you, you're going to have to learn to fight. 20. So that the city could be successfully defended, the youths were trained in the tactics of warfare. 21. Now, I will have to do some editing of Pressfield's Gates of Fire. If you want the unabridged version, you will have to buy the book. But he has some very colorful language here, as most DIs do. And I certainly can't convey the exact quotes to you from Paul Unikes, but we will, of course, do the best we can. But you will realize that on some occasions, these are not exact quotes. Certain excerpts, however, will illustrate from Spartan military training and combat the principle of ascetic self-discipline. Pressfield's account of the Battle of Thermopylae is given by the sole Greek survivor of this event, a Helot slave named Xenones. And he testifies before the conquering Persian general Xerxes I and several of his immortals. Now, during my quotes from an excerpt, quotes of the excerpts from Gates of Fire, I will include definitions of words and terms that Pressfield uses. He throws into his narrative Greek terms. And I have gone to Little and Scott's Greek English Lexicon's 9th edition in order to extract from there correct spellings, pronunciations, and definitions. Attribution for this appear in brackets and are noted by the abbreviation LNS plus the page numbers. Now, here's the first excerpt from Gates of Fire. This incident took place some 6 years prior to the Battle of Thermopylae. That would be 486 B.C. approximately. This is Xenones, I was 14 at the time and not yet employed by my master as his battle squire. I was serving as a sparring partner for a Spartiate. The Greek word is Spartiates, meaning a Spartan youth. I was a sparring partner for a Spartan youth of my own age named Alexandrus. Do a little work here. That is spelled Alexandros. The accent is on the second syllable. Therefore, Alexandrus. Now, from this, we get the English name, Alexander. And we put the accent down here. But it's not Alexandros, it's Alexandrus, is the way it's pronounced in the Greek. Now, that is the youth, a youth my own age named Alexandrus. He was the son of the polemarch, or war leader, Olympius. This needs a little explanation. That's O-L-U-M-P-I-E-U-S. Olympius. And the accent is down here on this syllable. This is the word from which we get the city, the noun, Olympia. And for some reason, the upsilon comes into English as a Y. I think it's because the capital upsilon in Greek looks like a Y, but that's just my theory. Now, Olympia, that is your accent right there, is actually Olympia, but we say Olympia. And then there are the Olympics. And so Olympic is an adjective, and in the Greek, that would be Olympia. So they spell the same way, If it's Olympia, then what do you have? You have the adjective, and it is Olympic. And if you have Olympia, it is the noun, and that has to do with a mountain or a city. So this man is obviously named after the gods that have to do with Mount Olympus. And his name is Olympias, and that is the father of Alexandrus. Now, at the time, age 14, he was a protege of a man called Dionysus. And that's spelled D-I-E-N-E-K-E-S. Dionysus. Now, he is the protege of this individual, and therefore that person is training him in the art of war. And there are the names that I've just given you, and you can familiarize yourself with them if you like. Now, the army was at the Oaks in the Tonna Valley, a blistering late summer afternoon on an eight-nighter. These are regimental exercises normally, though in this case it involved a division. The entire Mora, that's a division in the Spartan army, this is more than 1,200 men with full armor and battle train, including an equal number of squires and helots. They had marched out into the high valleys and drilled in darkness for four nights, sleeping in the day in open bivouac, by watches, at full readiness with no cover, then drilling day and night for the following 3 days. Conditions were deliberately contrived to make the exercise as close as possible to the rigor of an actual campaign, simulating everything except casualties. There were mock night assaults up 20 degree slopes, each man bearing full kit and panoplia. The word panoplia, P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A, means a suit of armor. That panoplia includes a shield, helmet, breastplate, greaves, sword, and lance. We can see that on this visual. Here's the sword, helmet, shield, breastplate, greaves. This is the lance, and it doesn't show on that particular diagram the lance. The sword is shown, not the lance. Now, all of this weighed between 65 and 80 pounds, including shield and armor. Then there were assaults downhill. After going up, you assaulted downhill. You're trying to duplicate what you might run into in a real conflict. So they would assault uphill with a 65 to 80 pound set of panoplia on them, and then they would assault downhill. Then they would move across. So they would assault on the hill sideways. The terrain was chosen for its boulder-strewn aspect, and the numerous gnarled and low-branched oaks which dotted the slopes. They found the worst terrain they could find because that might be where the battle would occur. So you had to know how to fight in these impossible conditions. Now, what was the skill they were looking for? The skill was to flow around everything like water over rocks without breaking the line. The line breaks, you lose, and you can't blame it on the terrain. You have to be able to flow over the terrain without being distracted by the fact it's rough, or that there are limbs, or that there are rocks, or that you're running sideways. You have to hold the line. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. We've got to get the illustration down, and then we'll talk about it. But the invisible war requires that believers not break the line, that you flow like water over all of the adversarial things that come your way, that you flow like water against the opposition, that you flow like water against the testings, that you move forward, ever riveted on the mission, which means the objective. Now, Sun Tzu wrote in The Art of War, the onrush of a conquering force is like the bursting of pent-up waters into a chasm 1,000 fathoms deep. Pressfield continues, rations were hard linseed loaves with dinikes declared fit only for barn insulation, and figs alone, nothing else. So what did they eat while they were there? Linseed loaves and figs. That's it, except for water. This type of exercise is only partially in anticipation of night action. Its primary purpose is training for sure-footedness, for orientation by feel within the phalanx. Let me get that word up for you. P-H-A-L-A-G-X. Phalanx. That English word comes in as P-H-A-L-A-N-X. The phalanx. The line of battle or battle array. Here is a Greek phalanx. And when they charged the enemy, that's what it looked like. And we're going to describe this assembly here. But we're going to note in a little bit of detail that all of these men are equipped with a pike. That's a long spear. And it is tipped, as you can see. And when they charge against an enemy, the enemy is coming at them in the very same configuration. Now you have rank and file here. You have 8 rank. And you have 12 file. Each of these men has the panoplia I have just described. This man here's shield is in his left hand, and he holds it up in front of his body. The man to his left gets cover from the man to his right's shield. You have to advance shield to shield. You have to cover the man to your left. You have to take care of your right if you're on this end file down here. And you do that with your spear and other tactics. Therefore, all of these men are grouped together in a rectangle, and they function as one harmonious unit. They all have duties to perform, and we'll get into some of those. But these guys are individuals who acted and thought like individuals as 13-year-olds. They were given grueling training that they did not like or want to do. But over a period of about 6 years, they were brought together into a fighting unit that could gather themselves together in a phalanx and charge an enemy coming at them in the same fashion. The winner gets to keep their land. So this type of exercise is only partially in anticipation of night action. Its primary purpose is training for sure-footedness, for orientation by feel, within the phalanx, the line of battle or the battle array. Infantry drawn up in close order with shields joined and long spears overlapping. And for action without sight, particularly over uneven ground. They were taught to fight blind and to do all of the things that they had to do in the phalanx. Because once you got into the engagement, you couldn't see anyhow. So why see it practice? Why see it boot camp? You get this down to where you can do it blind. That's the way you ought to be able to execute the Christian way of life. You need to be able to do it blind because your enemy is invisible. If you can't fight blind, you can't fight in the cosmos diabolicus. So you have to develop a phalanx mental attitude. You have to train yourself to fight an invisible war, as these people were doing on a literal scale. It is axiomatic among the Lacedaemonians that an army must be able to dress and maneuver the line as skillfully blind as sighted, for in the dust and terror of the Othismos, another word he throws at us. That's O-T-H-I-S-M-O-S. Othismos. The thrust and push of shield against shield. We will describe in a minute how each rank, actually each file, operated in the phalanx. If you were, for example, let's make it easy here. This is the first rank. This is the 12th file. And you're in line here, and you're number three. And here's the number one man. This fellow in file 12, he's number two rank, 12th file. He has to put his shield in the base of this man's back and push him. Likewise, you behind him. The fellow behind you does the same thing. So that when the charge is on, everybody has their shield in the back of the man in front of them, and they're pushing. Every man pushes the man in front of him, and they've got shields locked. It's like one thing moving. And these guys up here, they're the first ones to make contact with the enemy. And that's called ophismos drill. Shield to shield, shield against shield. The initial battlefield collision and the horrific scrum that ensues. No man can see more than 5 feet in any direction nor hear his own cries above the din. It is common misconception among the Hellenes that the character of Lacedaemonian military training is brutal and humorless in the extreme. Nothing could be further from the fact. I've never experienced under other circumstances anything like the relentless hilarity that proceeds during these otherwise grueling field exercises. Once on an errand, I saw Leonidas. He was the king of Sparta in 480 B.C. I saw Leonidas himself unable to get to his feet for a full minute or more, so doubled over was he from some otherwise untranslatable wisecrack. This and other like incidents endeared Leonidas universally to his men. The purpose of the eight-nighter is to drive the individuals of the division and the unit itself beyond the point of humor. It is when the jokes stop that the real lessons are learned, and each man and the mora, the division as a whole, make those incremental advances which pay off in the ultimate crucible. The hardship of the exercises is intended less to strengthen the back than to toughen the mind. The Spartans say that any army may win while it still has its legs under it. The real test comes when all strength is fled and the men must produce victory on will alone. Let's get some principles now, point one. The training regimen described by Xenemes can be used to illustrate the believer's spiritual growth in Bible class. This is your boot camp. This is where you have mental regimen. For example, today you've been placed so far under a mental regimen that is going to be relentless throughout the rest of the morning. You'll be asked to concentrate as I read prose from Pressfield, and to see how we might evaluate these things as illustrations for the invisible war. And you've drifted off. You've probably prepared your grocery list, some of you ladies, or thinking about what you're going to do for Father's Day lunch. And you guys maybe are thinking, am I going to get golf balls or a tie? What is it going to be? So that's what you're involved in. You do not have the mental attitude of a winner. You wouldn't last 3 minutes before Paul Eunikes was in your face, and he would be discussing with you your inability to concentrate on the mission. See, I've already got another illustration. It's you. The training regimen described by Xenemes can be used to illustrate the believer's spiritual growth in Bible class. You can't even concentrate here. How are you going to defend your house? Point two, our participation in the angelic conflict requires that we engage in a training regimen that instructs us in the strategy and tactics of executing the Christian way of life. You're at war. You're a soldier for Christ. You have duties to perform. And you have the power, and you have the mentor, you have the DI. You can organize the power. You can organize the assets, and you can be a winner in this invisible war. Point three, we assemble as a unit then for this training. We all inculcate God's divine directives together for the purpose of developing our spiritual skills. We come together to do this. I hope you will note that you're assembled this morning in a rough rectangle. You're not shield on shield, but you should be mentally. You should have your shield in the back of the person in front of you, pushing them forward, not dragging them down. Push your fellow believer forward. Do not drag them down. Attack the enemy. Stick him in the belly. Point three. We assemble as a unit for this training. That's the local church. We all inculcate God's divine directives together for the purpose of developing our spiritual skills. Four. Just as the Lacedaemonians were trained as a unit to fight in the dark under maximum pressure, so also we're trained to fight an invisible enemy under the pressures of testing in three categories. There's your pressure. That's where the opposition phalanx charges. These are the challenges of the devil's world, and they come by design for the sophisticated believer. They come by design in the form of providential preventive suffering, by design in the form of momentum testing in four categories, and ultimately by design, if you're so honored, under evidence testing in one of two categories. This is where you have to function under pressure, and you have to be able to think and under no distractions at any time to deviate from the objective. Now we're searching for a winner here. I'm not suggesting. See, my messages here for the next little while may be directed toward one or possibly two or three people. The rest of you are not involved. There's only two or three that are going to develop the mental attitude of the winner, and that's all we need. If we can get two or three in the doctrinal congregations around this country, we might be able to restore our freedoms in this client nation. Just two or three. So I'm really only speaking to just a couple of three of you. May that number increase. Fight in the dark under maximum pressure. You're in an invisible war, and the challenges that come your way are real, and you have to be prepared to fight them with mental artillery. Five. Our line of battle is the double column. In its left column, we advance in our spiritual growth through inculcation of doctrine. If you're not advancing through the inculcation of truth, you're not advancing. You are a casualty. You've been neutralized. You have been a victim. You have been a casualty in the war. Six. In its right column, our motivation for the advance is provided by an ever-growing mental attitude of reciprocity for our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. An ever-growing mental attitude of reciprocity. That motivates the advance. That motivates you to come back and endure the training. This is boring. Boot camp is boring. Fighting a war to save your very lives is not a boring exercise. But now think of your duties in the angelic conflict. You're saved, you have eternal life, but you're left here to be a good soldier for Christ. And therefore, you're going to be a winner or a loser. And if you're going to be a winner, you have to isolate distractions and become ascetic with regard to your top priority in life, which is the left and right column advances in the double column. There has to be inculcation of truth, and it has to be motivated by reciprocity. And all of it's fought in the dark in the sense that it's an invisible war. 7. It should be noted that our Lord is not a harsh taskmaster, as he assures us in Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Point 8. What makes the yoke easy and the burden light is the availability of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness. You have the power and you have the knowledge to execute the plan of God in the church age. Because of the power and because of the superior knowledge, the burden is light. You don't have to do anything. You just have to let the Holy Spirit guide and direct and instruct. That's His mentorship. You have to retain the information in long-term memory. That's why you come back here and why I repeat a lot. You get it down to where that's the way you think. How you think under pressure is how you think. When you're under pressure, do you opt for fear? Does fear cause you to then move into human viewpoint? And with human viewpoint, begin an operation called human good and evil? Is this the way you think under pressure? Can you recite doctrine, chapter, and verse in times of prosperity, but opt for fear or anger in times of pressure? Then you need more boot camp, and there needs to be more repetition. And there has to be a way where you ultimately do not become distracted from all of the things that cause you either fear or anger. 9. Believers who fail in advance will be treated in grace, but that grace is expressed in love, which demands that we orient to righteous standards in order to compete in the invisible war. God loves us. He has left us in a fallen environment. He therefore says, "I will protect you and I will supply you with all of your needs for both life and godliness. I am with you on this." We are at war. My elect angels are at war with the fallen angels. You're involved in testimony before the appeal trial. I need witnesses for the prosecution. Who will step forward? Who will become ascetic and become a decent witness before the court? Who is the one who will stand up without distraction and therefore move forward in the plan that I have assigned to you, that not only will bring me glory through the ultimate resolving of the appeal trial, but will bring you great blessings for all eternity. Not only for eternity, also for time. I'm looking for witnesses. That's His challenge. And He is with us. And those who deviate are going to become casualties in the angelic conflict and will lose their reward. God desires to bless you. But He cannot bless you unless you fulfill the escrow agreement. That is advanced to spiritual maturity so that He might be glorified, and He is glorified by being able to bless you. If you make it, you will have eternal rewards. If you don't, you will not. God wants to bless you, therefore He treats you in grace when you fail. He has given you an opportunity for recovery. Confession alone to God alone, and then subsequent growth through Bible study. You do these things and you're consistent with them, you will make the advance. You have the power and you have the knowledge available. Developing them into 3 spiritual skills, therefore, becomes a tactic. Believers who fail in the advance will be treated in grace. 10. It should be noted our Lord has a great sense of humor, and certainly finds us amusing as we struggle through our testings. Nevertheless, He is willing to forgive our sins if we will but confess them to God and then get back in the fight. Get up and keep moving. 11. Those who do not become ascetic about the advance fall under divine discipline, designed to influence the believer to orient and adjust to his spiritual condition so he will be prepared to orient and adjust to the exigencies of the devil's world. So if you don't become ascetic, there's going to be this. You're in the royal family, and it's a family matter, and the father will discipline the child. God the Father disciplines His children. That's us when we deviate. So all of this is designed for you to orient and adjust to your spiritual condition. The divine discipline is designed to get you to go into Operation Metanoeo. This is Operation Forehead Bump right here. You bump your forehead and say, duh, I have sinned. And that is where you admit to yourself that you are wrong. Now, having done that, what are you going to do? Metanoeo is not a part of your recovery. It is a part, it is a thing that happens so that you can then utilize the recovery process. Because some people realize they're wrong and they don't rebound. They just give more money to the church. They realize they're wrong and they light candles. They realize they're wrong and they do hand jive. They realize they're wrong and they start quoting mantras. This does nothing to impress God because none of that is in Scripture. What is in Scripture is confession alone to God alone, and that is homologeo. Confession, homologeo, to whom? Theos, God alone. You tell Him what you've done now that you've recognized it and admitted to it. And then you're forgiven of this and you're back in the fight. Welcome back into the phalanx. Those who do not become ascetic about the advance fall under divine discipline, designed to influence the believer to orient and adjust to his spiritual condition, so he will then be prepared to orient and adjust to the exigencies in the devil's world. The power is back, the knowledge flows in the stream of consciousness, volition is free, and therefore the individual can make the advance. He's back in the fight. Well, we need to continue here. This is not a good place to stop, but we've run out of time. So we'll have to resume at point 11. We will do that at 10 minutes until the hour.